morning, Gold Coast. Good to see you all. I'm Pastor Lewis. Well, we get to continue on in our series on heroes and zeros of the scripture. I'm pretty excited about this. One of the things I think that we often have in our culture, this deep desire inside of us, I think that really speaks very deeply to us is the idea of a hidden king, somebody that doesn't even necessarily know they're a king, somebody that other people don't know they're a king, but then suddenly they get revealed as being king. Suddenly they get revealed as having some kind of power or a special place or prominence. A person, an ordinary person, suddenly gets elevated to something special. Pop culture reference, Luke Skywalker, right? He doesn't know that he's, you know, the son of Anakin, right? And suddenly he meets Ben Kenobi, and Kenobi shows him this lightsaber. He's like, yeah, your dad wanted you to have this, right? He goes, what, right? This belongs to me? That's kind of that aha moment. We love that kind of stuff. This goes way back in Western culture. The Greeks just had tons of myths like this. One of these myths was the story of Theseus, who was the king of Athens. And it was said that his father didn't want him to know who he was. And so he left his mother and said, when he's old enough, tell him to do these tasks and then come and find me. And one of those tasks, he had to lift this huge boulder, and underneath it was a sword and sandals. And then he kind of traveled to Athens and revealed himself. And it's like this aha moment, like, wow, you're actually the heir of the king of Athens, right? You're going to be the king. Kind of feels a little bit like Sword in the Stone, doesn't it? Which I'm sure the Arthurian legends were somehow based on some of those Greek legends, right? Because who's Arthur? Just some dude, right? He has no fame or glory or power or anything. And there's this sword in the stone, and you got to pull it out to reveal yourself to be the one that can, you know, pull it out as the rightful king. So Arthur comes along and pulls the sword out, and oh, wow. We love that kind of thing, don't we? Just the ordinary nobody suddenly becomes somebody. That's something that really resonates deeply with us. And you're going to see it in stories all over the place. And today we're going to look at a story in the scripture where this is the very case, where somebody is going to be king and they have no clue. And the people around them have no clue. And this is going to be revealed to them. And it's kind of this amazing story where we see this. And so today what we're going to be looking at is the story of the beginning of the life of David. And what we're going to do is we're going to see four things this morning as we kind of explore the revealing of David as king. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that God's vision and who God sees as being king and how God sees the world, that doesn't necessarily line up with how we see the world. All right, that's the first thing we're going to see, is that our vision doesn't necessarily line up with God's vision. Secondly, we're going to see what can cause that lack of vision. What causes us to not have the same sight that God has? Third thing we're going to see is that there is royalty, there is kingliness hiding in unknown people in rejected and forgotten places. And then the fourth thing we're going to see is how you can find the hidden king or queen inside of you. All right, so four things. How we tend to respond when our sight and vision doesn't line up with God's sight, why that doesn't happen, what causes the loss of vision with God's vision, that royalty is hiding out there in unknown people and places, and then how to reveal that kind of inner royalty inside of you. Okay, so that's where we're going to go, and we're going to read 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13, and I want you to have a Bible, so I've got a couple guys over here on the side that'll put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. Otherwise, you can turn in your device or your Bible if you have that open. This is the only time I'm going to encourage you to pull a phone out in church. And hopefully you turned it to stun. So go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, some of you might be saying, I don't know where 1 Samuel is. So what you're going to do is you're going to kind of go to the very front of your Bible, and you're going to look under Old Testament, and you're going to go start going down the books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. That's kind of where you're at. If you get into Psalms and all of these prophets that have kind of funky names, you've gone too far. Go back. OK, Okay, so 1 Samuel, and we'll also have it on the screen here for you, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Okay, so here we go. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Okay, stop right there. Who's Saul and what's going on? Saul is the current king of Israel. And God told Saul and God told Samuel, "I'm through with Saul. He's not going to be king anymore." This makes Samuel very sad. So he's grieving. So he says, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me." "Yeah, probably." So the Lord says, "Well, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab's one of Jesse's sons. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Jesse then called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." That's when you got to be wondering if you're Samuel, like, "Lord, did I hear you wrong? Did I think it was Jesse and instead it was Jessica? Should I have gone to somebody else's house? What's going on here?" And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains the youngest. Behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, we ask and cry out to you for your Spirit to be here with us. As we look at your scripture, we do not want to take one step wrong in understanding. So I pray that you'd give us enlightenment and insight that only comes from your Spirit. I pray right now, Lord, that you'd be in this place, uniting us together in worship of you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so how do we tend to respond when our sight and vision doesn't line up with God's sight? I think it's really interesting. We see kind of two key responses here about how we typically respond when the way we see the world doesn't line up with how God sees the world. Okay? So look at what the text says. First of all, God tells Samuel, "Stop your whining," right? How long are you going to grieve over Saul? Why is Samuel grieving over Saul? To really get this, you have to understand and go back a couple of messages ago when we looked at the story of Hannah. Because Hannah is Samuel's mother. And Hannah was barren. And she prayed and prayed for a son. And God heard her request. And he gave her a son. And when she finds out that she's going to conceive, she bursts out into a prophetic vision. I want to read a little bit to you of this vision because it's pretty amazing. Here's what she says. She's talking about the Lord. She says, the Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. The wicked will be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Now, listen to this. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, you got to remember, at this time in Israel, there is no king. Israel hasn't ever had a king. So where does she get this idea of a king? This comes from God himself through this prophetic vision. And so she gives birth eventually to Samuel, and I'm sure she tells Samuel, look, someday there's going to be a king. And so Samuel lives his life. He's been dedicated to the Lord. He becomes a prophet and judge in Israel, right? And he becomes kingmaker. God tells Samuel, I want you to go anoint Saul. And what is this king going to do? He's going to raise up the needy, right? He's going to put down the oppressors. He's going to bring righteousness and truth and beauty to the land, right? That's what kings are supposed to do, to right wrongs. And so Samuel thinks, this is the king. This is it. It's happened. And then God removes his blessing from Saul. So now you're Samuel, and you're like, oh, woe is me. He's weeping. He's depressed. All my life I'd heard the stories about this king that's going to come, and now God, the king is gone. What are we going to do? And what does God tell him? Get up. Right? What are you whining about? Now, I think God let him whine for a little while. Okay? So first of all, I want you to understand, it's not bad to be sad when bad things happen. Okay? It's okay to be sad when bad things happen. You don't have to pretend that the world is light, tight, and bright, and everything is wonderful. Okay? That's not the Christian way, pretending that life is just, you know, a box of chocolates. Because sometimes the box has those nasty, like, multi-flavor chew things that always get left to the end. Right? I hate those. Right? Sometimes that's how life is. It's no fun. It's okay to be sad. But the problem is staying in sadness, being depressed, woe is me, and not seeing that God has a greater plan. And one of the ways that we respond with our vision that doesn't line up with the way God sees things is we stay sad or stay depressed or feel terrible or awful and mope and moan when God has a grand vision for the earth. And one day the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And even today, our very breath is a gift from God. And you have to see that and not stay crushed. So one of the things we do that's wrong and our vision doesn't line up is we stay totally bummed out. So God tells Samuel, get up, pick yourself up. I've got somebody else. I've seen for me a king. God's seen a king for himself. Pretty interesting here. Well, something I want you to pick up on. When you are reading scripture and you start to see a word or a theme kind of repeated closely together in a passage, that's the biblical authors telling you, pay attention, okay? And so your English translation reads like this. It says, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. But that's not how the Hebrew literally reads. The Hebrew literally reads, I have seen for myself a king among his sons. And you'll notice that this idea of seeing, of vision, of identifying, you will find in this passage over and over and over again. So notice words for eyes, sight, seeing, vision. Just kind of pick up on those kinds of things as you're reading, as it's telling you something about how to look at the world. So the Lord tells Samuel, stop being depressed, get up, I've provided myself for a king. I've seen one. There's one that I already have coming. One that you didn't even know about. One who will actually fulfill the vision that I gave your mother. So surprise, it's going to be better than you thought. All right, so that's one of the ways that we kind of respond with wrong vision, when our vision doesn't line up. But there's another way that our vision doesn't line up. And that's that when things don't happen the way we like it to, we get angry. Put yourself in Saul's position. He's current king, right? And Samuel says, look, if I'm going to go anoint a new king, you think Saul's going to let me live? Right? Saul's watching me like a hawk. If I start making trips out into the countryside, he's going to know that time's up. Right now, how does Saul know this? Because the Lord actually told him. I think it was back in 1 Samuel 13:4. The Lord tells him, look, I've taken the kingdom away from you. You're not going to be king anymore. So Saul already knows this. He's probably watching Samuel. Samuel says, he's going to kill me. What do I do? And the Lord says, well, just take a heifer and go do a sacrifice. And you go, what? Why is that going to throw him off the trail? Because one of Samuel's jobs is to travel around the countryside and offer sacrifices when there are grievous sins committed that maybe a culprit hasn't been found for. For example, if a murder happens in some kind of hayseed backwater town, that sin needs to be atoned for. And one of the things that Samuel would do is take a heifer and sacrifice it in the region to atone for that sin. So this is kind of like throwing Saul off the trail, right? But one of the things that we do is very much like Saul, is when life doesn't go the way that we want it to, we get angry, right? We can get depressed. That's totally a very human reaction, just like Samuel. Or we can get mad, like Saul. And Saul had a ferocious temper. And so anger is not the way to respond when your vision doesn't line up with God's vision. Now, right now, the Tour de France is going on. So I'm going to throw some names out to you, and we'll see if you actually have watched any Tour de France at all. Because I got to tell you, I'm a huge, huge cycling fan. When I was, 30 years ago in my youth, I rode 10,000 miles a year on my bike. So I followed the Tour probably since I was 12 or 13 years old. Anybody know the name Tadej Pogacar? See, my children should be raising their hands right now. What about Primoz Roglic? Wout van Aert? Jonas Vingegaard? Okay, one you all know, Lance Armstrong. Okay. Here's an interesting story about Lance Armstrong. He was on the pro tour and he gets testicular cancer. Right? And in the hospital, he writes about being angry at God because he had a vision of his future. I'm going to be this pro cyclist. I'm going to win these awards. I'm going to do such and such and such. And then he gets testicular cancer, and now he thinks his life is ruined. And so his response is anger at God. God, how could you do this to me? God, how could you give me cancer? God, how could you do all of these awful things that ruin me? Now, what he didn't know is that the cancer also happened to reduce his body weight by 20 pounds. And in the Tour, right, you can't climb high mountains if you don't have, no body weight, right? Those guys, I've even read stories about Lance saying that he wouldn't do a push-up. He was scared to do any kind of upper body thing because they want no weight on their body. And he goes on to win all those Tours with a little help. Grant you that, but everybody else was doping too at the time, okay? I'm not justifying it, I'm just saying. He was doing it too. But it's the response, that anger, right? When it's not going the way I want it to, that shows us how our vision doesn't line up with God. We get angry like that when our love life doesn't work out. Hey, there was somebody that I was dating, I was really interested in them, we'd been together for a while, and then things fell apart. God, how could you do that to me? I'm single, I'm lonely, I want somebody, and I've been alone for a long time, God, I'm angry at you. Or God, I thought I had married the right person, and they left me, they cheated on me, they abandoned me, they left me for somebody they found on the internet that they just, swiped and saw or something like that, and you get mad about that, right? Because we respond because it's not lining up the way we think it should line up. There's all sorts of ways like this where our career falls apart. Somebody gets passed over for a promotion. You think, I've been working hard. I'm the one that deserves it. And instead, somebody else gets promoted instead of you. And what do? You get angry or you get fired, right? So when your vision of your life doesn't match up with God's vision for your life, you can get depressed or you can get angry. And neither of those ways are the ways that line up with how God sees things. So don't fall into that trap. So what causes our vision to kind of fail like this? What causes us to fail to see things the way God sees things? I think our next section of verses really give us a clue. So let's look at these verses again real quick. So this is 16, and I want to look at verses 6 and 7, okay? So Jesse's bringing his sons before Samuel, and he looks on Eliab, and he thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. There's our verbs again, right? Our C words, right? But the Lord looks, there's another C word, right? Looks on the heart. So he says, look, you're looking at the wrong things, Samuel. In fact, people everywhere focus on the wrong things. They value the wrong things. They praise the wrong things. Our value systems are totally misplaced. So these sons come in to Samuel one by one, and the first guy comes in, and he's really tall, and Samuel thinks, this is the guy, right? Why? Well, remember, Saul was really tall. And this is back in an era and an age when people probably didn't have the best nutrition in the world. And what happens if you don't get into good nutrition? You're short, right? Eat good, grow tall. Eat bad, grow small, right? That's how it goes. And Saul's a freak of nature. He's really tall. So people naturally ascribe kind of leadership and see him as somebody capable and special. And so Eliab walks in and Samuel goes, ha-ha, I found the replacement. Here's the king. He's got the height, and height's where it's at. He looks good, he's tall, and God says, mm-mm. You know, we're no different than Samuel. We think tall people are better. Do you know that for every inch you are taller than average, you're worth an extra $900, according to economists? Kid you not. Do you know that if you're taller, you have a higher IQ? On average, not saying there aren't tall idiots out there, okay? Okay, I'm talking on average, and it's a very small difference, and it's probably because taller people get better nutrition. It might be because taller people get more attention from their teachers, right? But they have a slightly higher IQ on average, okay? Do you know that tall people are more likely to be seen as leaders? Why is that? Because growing up, all the other kids around them, their peers, look up to them, so they see them as a little bit older, so they defer to them. So taller children start to begin to assume responsibility and roles of leadership that carry on into adulthood. Taller people are more likely to be promoted. Taller people are more likely to be seen as more desirable. We're no different than Samuel. Isn't that shocking? I think that we're modern, advanced people. We don't discriminate like that, do we? Yeah, we do. We do, totally. We fail to see the way God sees. Instead, we focus on kind of these external things. In the modern world, beautiful people are perceived as being healthier, wealthier, and more socially dominant and more trustworthy. According to a study in the University of New Mexico, beauty and symmetry are related to intelligence. And they develop social skills that often derive from being good looking are also perceived as a sign of being more intelligent. And this usually guarantees a better chance of negotiating promotions, higher income, being more persuasive, and better able to achieve those goals that you want in life. But God says, I don't look at things the way people look at things. You look on the outside, but I look on the inside. The Lord says he's rejected those older sons. He says he looks on the heart. And so what this tells us is the only thing that really matters is character. The only thing that's really real is character. That's what really matters. That's what you should be focusing on. But instead, we become obsessed with things that aren't real. Timothy Keller says that external things are not spiritual reality. We focus on and elect the beautiful people, not the competent people. Name the last time there was a president who didn't have something persuasive and good about his looks. can't, right? And I know you Republicans are like, you know, just thinking of some Democrat president, and you Democrats are thinking of some Republican president. Calm down, right? Look, in this country, you can't get elected if you're ugly but competent. True. What does that say about us as a people? We focus on and are attracted to and date the beautiful rather than finding a man of high character or a woman of high character. Typically, the way people date is they look around and they go, who's the best looking? No, 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 yes, and I hope they have some character. Right? That's how it works. How many of you would willingly date an ugly person that had the most amazing character in the world? You say you would, right? But your functional values, the way you actually live, is different, right? We like to think, oh, I'll value character, but what we really value is beauty. What we really value is height. What we really value are athletic performance. What we really value are all these external things that mean nothing, that have absolutely no true value. Look, if the world was run by the people with the highest character on earth, would there ever be any wars? Would there be poverty, right? We value different things. And so we don't see the world the way God sees the world. Sometimes I've actually wondered if there's an inverse relationship between beauty and the likelihood of breakup, right? Like you hear about two celebrities that are getting together and they're both fabulously good looking. And I think to myself, I give them very little time together, right? Because oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, those external things really go along with a lack of character inside. And instead, what you find is the people that are ugly and undesirable, right, are not pleasant to look on, they often have great character and amazing character and are loving and pour themselves out for others and sacrifice and do all the things we want, right, because they've suffered in life. And so it builds beauty inside of them because they haven't had to rely on their externals. There's a danger in following things like professional sports or looking at pornography or following people on TikTok or Instagram, because what it's telling you is that those are the things that you evaluate the world by. That is how you should make your value judgments, and it will pervert your desires, it will pervert your values, it will change what you and how you see the world. I really want us to think about this. Like, our culture celebrates all these kinds of things, right? Following people on TikTok who are wearing certain clothes and showing off what they've bought, or following athletes because of their performance. And hey, I grew up in a sports household. I love sports, right? I knew Tour de France guys that you don't know. I love sports. There's a great danger in these kinds of things because it will corrupt your values and tell you those are the things that are worthwhile and they're worthless. God passes them by. He instead promotes the small and the weak. So, well, that's kind of what we see in our next passage here. We're going to see that royalty is really hiding in the rejected and in the forgotten people and places. So, kind of look at the next couple of verses. All these sons go by, and Samuel goes, well, are these all your kids? This is verse 11. Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains the youngest. Really great word there. It doesn't just mean like the least in age. It means the smallest, the rentiest, the least of value. Now, how many sons went by? Seven. What is seven in biblical terms, you biblical numerologists? A number of completion, right? That's a great number. And oops, we had number eight. Where do you fall now in the lineup if you're number eight? You get stuck with the sheep, forgotten, and not even called in to the anointing meeting because there's no chance you can be king, and it's not even worth you being a witness to who will be the next king. And all the sons go by, and Samuel goes, who else? And he goes, well, we've got the runt out in the fields watching the sheep, right? Remember Charlotte's Web? Wilbur was the runt, right? They were going to eat him for dinner. Right? You get rid of the runt. You kill the runt. You forget the runt. You put them off. We do nothing with them. Sorry, you're the runt. right? So David comes in, and what does the Lord do? The Lord says, that's him. He's the one. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. I just totally love that. That here is David, and he walks in, and he gets seen, and God says, he's the one, anoint him. And then it says something interesting at the last part of the verse there, verse 13. Samuel takes the horn of oil, anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So, something interesting I want to kind of ask you. Was there something intrinsically good about David that made him better than his brothers? The temptation and the way we kind of tend to see Scripture as if it's a bunch of like moral stories that we should learn lessons from, like Aesop's fables, right? And so we go, oh, well, there's something intrinsically good about David, and that's why the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. But David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David was a schemer and a plotter and a planner. And he doesn't sound like he's a very intrinsically good person, right? In fact, the temptation now is for us to go, well, I'm better than David. I've never cheated on my wife or my husband, and I certainly haven't killed anybody, right? So what is it about David that made him have a heart after God's own heart? God says, I look at the heart, and this guy's going to do some terrible, awful things. Well, I'll tell you what it is about his heart, is that he never once thinks it's because of who I am. He's screwed up, he's broken, and you know what? He needs God. There's a reason the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him and filled him, is because if he didn't rush and fill him, he'd really screw up, right? But he has a humility that comes from being forgotten. He has a humility that comes from tending sheep. Right? He has some character that's built that says, I'm really nothing without God. And that is the heart that God wants. That's a heart that comes after God's own heart. Not a heart that says, I'm it. I've arrived. I'm special. Right? It's a heart that says, I'm nothing without God. When you are forgotten, when you are rejected, when you suffer and serve, that's when you begin to echo the heart of the king that Hannah prophesied about. Now, it's really interesting. In the Great Divorce, the author who's writing The Great Divorce is C.S. Lewis. He sees a woman coming towards him who's huge and beautiful beyond bearing, right? This is in the heavenly realm. And she's surrounded by young men and women who are dancing and singing. And the author says, now I can only partly remember her beauty, right? I can just kind of vaguely recall it, the unbearable beauty of her face. And he says to the guide, he's got a guide who's walking him through. He says, is this? And the guide says, no. No, that's not who you think it is. This is nobody you've ever heard of. On earth, her name was Sarah Smith, and she lived in this little tiny village. Well, I said to her, the author's talking, he says, she seems to have been a person of great importance, of enormous importance. Yes, that she was, said my guide. She was one of the greatest who ever lived, but you'd never heard of her. Don't you know that fame in heaven and fame on earth are two quite different things? Well, I said, she must have had a huge family. Are these her children around her, her sons and daughters? No, said my guide, she had no sons and daughters. Well, then who are all these people dancing around her, I said. Every young man or boy she met became her son, even if it was the only boy who brought meat to her at the back door. Every girl who met her was her daughter. Everyone who came near her had his or her place in her love. And in her, they became themselves, and now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows into them. There is enough joy in the little finger of a great saint like that to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. I think that's how God sees things. You're going to sacrifice and serve others and suffer, and you're never going to be famous on earth. But in heaven, you'll be one of the great ones. In heaven, you'll be celebrated. Can you see that vision? Can you let go of the things of this world that detract you from the vision of God? Can you let go of the desire for fame or acknowledgement or accomplishment or power or prestige? Or whatever it is that you want, can you let go of those things that the earth values and the Lord does not, and say, instead, I want to value the things of the Lord? If you want those things, you're probably asking, how can I get those things? How can I get more of that? And I think the only way that you can get that is if you see that there was another who was not merely forgotten by his father out in the fields, but was instead forsaken on the cross. There was another shepherd who tends his sheep. There was another king who set down all of his glory and honor and might, even though being in the very nature God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he humbled himself to the point of a servant. If you can see the true and great king, the true and perfect David is Jesus Christ, when you see that, and when it speaks to your heart, and you recognize the things that he values, and you begin to value them, and you trust him, and his spirit comes inside of you, then and only then will you have the power to see the way God sees things, and to reject the things of the world, and to say, I want spiritual vision. I want to value the things that really matter. And when you do that, guess what happens? God's spirit comes inside of you. And now there becomes a hidden king inside of you. The hidden prince will one day become the mighty king of all. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is king. He's coming back. Are you going to be with him? My prayer is that you will. I pray that you have his vision. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that we have stories like this to guide us to truth in you. And I pray, Father, that we would have your vision, that we would take it in, that we would see how we fail to have it, how we value things that aren't of this world. God, I pray that we would shut those things aside and only want the things that you value and have your vision. Help us to love others deeply and to have a heart after your own heart. In your name we pray. Amen.